want to notice this morning a text of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the 10th verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm especially intrigued by this title that's given to our God in this verse, the God of all grace. In Scripture, God is often referred to as the source of blessings. He's called the God of hope. That is, hope comes from understanding who God is. He's called the God of all comfort and Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Father of lights in James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. Here in our text, he's called the God of all grace. Notice, grace comes from God. He's the source or origin of it. It derives from him. All grace. He's the God of all grace. Every expression of grace comes from him. Let's begin this morning by defining our terms. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of grace? Grace is the key word of the Christian faith. God is called the God of all grace in our text. Jesus Christ in John 1:14 is said to be full of grace and truth. In Hebrews 10:29, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. When he speaks there of people who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of grace. The gospel is called in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. That's the heart and soul of this message, the gospel of grace. The Bible is called in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the word of his grace. Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The New Testament epistles begin with the salutation, grace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they end with the benediction, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or some of them say, be with your spirit. Amen. What is grace? Oxford's English Dictionary defines grace as free and unmerited favor as distinct from a right or an obligation. Notice the words free and unmerited. To be unmerited, something is, if you please, unearned, undeserved. Grace is, by definition, unmerited. It's free, as distinct from a right. Somebody says, I have my rights. Well, when it comes to talking about grace, nobody has their rights. Nobody has any claim to make. There is no obligation to show kindness. I like the definition that I learned one time of grace as condescending favor. Now, condescending means coming down. And the Hebrew word chin, translated grace in the Old Testament, suggests the thought literally of stooping down. Like a father might stoop down to speak to a child face to face. Stooping down, condescending favor. And it speaks of the kindness grace does, the Hebrew word, of that a suppliant would receive from a superior person when he has no particular right to claim favorable treatment. A good example or illustration of grace is the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David asked the question, is there any yet of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And his servant Ziba answered, "There's one by the name of Mephibosheth. He's the lame-footed son of Jonathan." Now, that's a hard name to say. It makes you wonder what the parents were thinking when they named that child Mephibosheth. Poor kid had to go through life with his mom saying, "Mephibosheth, supper time, come inside." But he was lame-footed. That is, he was handicapped. He couldn't walk. And the reason he was lame-footed, the Old Testament tells us that when Saul and Jonathan, his father, were killed in battle, the nurse of Mephibosheth took him up in her arms to run away, because it was very common when the king and the next in line were slain or died, that the next one in line would be the target of some assassin's attempt, so that he wouldn't ascend to the throne. You know, it's an opportune time for a revolution. So she was going to protect this little boy. He was 4 years old, and she took him up in her arms, and she stumbled while she was running away and fell and dropped him, and it injured the boy, and he was lame or handicapped for the rest of his life. And David showed the kindness of God. He's the next king. Instead of exterminating all of his predecessor's offspring, David took Mephibosheth and brought him into his own kingdom, set him at his own table. You see, David's the superior. Mephibosheth has no rights to claim. David has no obligation to Mephibosheth, but yet David stoops, he condescends, he blesses a man, he shows kindness and favor to someone that really does not deserve it. May I say, dear friends, you and I are the Mephibosheths, aren't we? How have you been walking this past week? Lame-footedly, have you been walking with a limp? Have you been stumbling away your way through life this past week? Have you been walking the straight and narrow without any deviation? See, Brother Mike, I have some deviations, some detours. I stumble along life's way. I'm lame-footed. That's where I have problems in my feet. I can't walk straight. I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that the Lord is a God of grace, the superior stooping down, condescending to bestow favor upon an inferior. In theological terms, grace might be defined as God's sovereign love bestowed on unworthy and, in fact, hell-deserving sinners. Grace depicts God as the loving benefactor and poor sinners as the happy beneficiaries. You see, God is the active party. You and I are the passive recipients. He's the benefactor. We're the beneficiaries. He's the superior. We're the inferior. And we have no claims to make. We have no obligation. We have nothing that we can say, "Lord, you owe this to me." He's not obliged to us at all. By definition, grace is unmerited, unmerited favor. The recipient has done nothing to deserve it. It's unearned. Therefore, grace is the opposite of works. If you want to know what grace is, just think of it as the very opposite of somebody who works for something. You know, if you have an employee who does some work for you, on Friday he gets his paycheck. You're not doing him any kindness to give him that paycheck. You say, "Oh, why don't you say thank you?" Well, he's worked for you. You see, he's earned it. And it would be wrong to withhold it, right? So that's a wage earned. Did you know that grace is the very opposite of something that you deserve, something that you earn, something that you've worked for? Listen to Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of the Jewish people that were blinded because of their unbelief, so that they couldn't see gospel blessings. Yet Paul says that there, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant. Now the masses of them were blinded. That is, they've been in judicial blindness since God cut off the natural branches. They haven't been able to see or understand the gospel, but he says, yet there was a remnant, that is a small portion, according to the election of grace. Because of God's sovereign election, because of grace, God has kept some of them, and we know that Paul and Peter and James and John, those first apostles and disciples of Jesus, where the church started, were Jews, so they were part of that remnant. The 120 met in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended back to heaven. They were part of that remnant. The 3,000 added at Pentecost were Jews, devout men. So they were part of the remnant. But the masses were in blindness. And then he says, there's a remnant according to, not because they deserve it, but according to God's grace. Watch this. For if it is of grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be by works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You say, preacher, what does that verse mean? Romans 11:6. It means it can't be both. It has to be one or the other. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. They are as opposite as oil and water. Just as you can't mix oil and water, you can't mix grace and works. They're like two poles, the north and the south pole. And he says, if it's by grace, it can't be by works. And if it's by works, it can't be by grace. Else you violate the very definition of the term. Grace and works are opposite concepts. I want to say this morning that we can no more earn our salvation from sin than we can touch the stars. And even if a man stands on the topmost peak of the highest mountain, did you know the distance to the stars is still just too great for him to possibly traverse? By definition, grace is unmerited. And by definition, grace is sovereign and free. It's a gift bestowed out of love and kindness, not because of any obligation or liability or any other kind of compulsion. The benefactor would be righteous and just to withhold the favor if he's so inclined. For he's sovereign and he's free to do as he pleases. We call it sovereign grace because, frankly, there's no other kind. Grace is by definition sovereign. It's at the disposal of the one who owns the resources as to whether or not he bestows them. We don't earn it. We have no claims to make. We have no accounts receivable to collect. We have no leverage to employ. We have no rights to plead. He's the God of all grace. Now we've defined our terms. I want you to notice this little word all now. He's the God of all grace. Did you know every expression of grace, every expression of divine favor toward sinners, whether we're talking about saving grace or serving grace or strengthening grace or sustaining grace, it all comes from Him. It originates with God. First of all, saving grace comes from God. He's the God of saving grace. We're saved by grace plus nothing. We're saved by grace alone. Somebody asked, what do you believe down at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church? I think the simplest answer would be we believe in salvation by grace alone. Without man's works added to it, not because we deserve it. We believe that God did it. God did it all. God did it perfectly, and He gets all the glory for it. Salvation is by grace alone. Here's the first confession of faith in the early church, Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Peter stands up at the Jerusalem council when they were discussing the Judaizing teachers who were coming in saying that you needed to add Moses' law to the work that Jesus did on the cross in order to go to heaven when you die. And Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, why tempt ye God to put a yoke that is a big, heavy burden, a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. But we believe, now here's their confession of faith, but we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they. Both Jew and Gentile are saved the same way. Male and female, rich and poor, adult and infant, they're all saved the same way. If they're saved at all, it's by the grace of God. And that's what the early church believed. We believe that it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say grace plus you're holding out faithful to the end. He didn't say grace plus turning over a new leaf. Grace plus your moral reform. Grace plus your belief, your baptism, your repentance. He says it's grace from start to finish. Grace alone. In fact, here's a verse every old Baptist, my beloved, ought to memorize. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to verse 4. He says, but God, now after he talks about our depravity in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about man and sin, talks about the fact that every one of us are born into this world sinners by nature, dead in trespasses and in sins, walking, living our lives, though we're alive physically, yet we're dead in trespasses and in sins. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. He's talking, even Paul includes himself in this situation. He said, I used to be like this. We all had our lifestyle, our conversation, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's all we were concerned about. And the lusts of the mind, and he said, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He said, if we were left in our natural state, we would have suffered the wrath of God forever and ever. But God, and I love those two little words, don't you? The whole gospel is wrapped up in those two little words. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, period. Let's go home. That'd be a sad note to depart on, wouldn't it? But God, praise God for that little conjunction, but God, into the dire straits of mankind, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Listen to verse 8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. You see, God is the one who does the work. He's the active party. You and I are acted upon. That word workmanship actually derives from a Greek word, and I'm going to anglicize it and pronounce it in English, poema, from which we get our English word poem. And you know, a poem is acted upon by the poet, right? The poem doesn't help write itself. The poem doesn't have any contribution to make. It's just passive. The poet, it's the product of the poet's signature. You are his poem. We are his workmanship. God did the work. He's the workman. And we are the products of that. We are his workmanship, created. By the way, only God can create. That means to make something out of nothing. He took people who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and he newly created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. You say, Brother Mike, you mean you old Baptists don't believe in works? Oh, we do. We just don't believe in works for salvation, but we believe in works because of salvation. We ought to maintain good works. We ought to live right. We ought to behave ourselves in a godly way. We ought to try to help others. We ought to put the Lord first and live for his church, and seek to be of service to those in need. I certainly believe in good works, but I'll tell you, all of the works of mankind combined could not save one soul. Only the works that Jesus did in our stead could save a sinner. Not by works. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you know if we earned our own way to heaven, we'd have reason to brag, wouldn't we? Get up to heaven and say, well, the Lord saved me because I came from such a good family. And somebody else would say, I'm here because I gave all of this money to charity. And somebody else would say, I'm here because of my good looks, or because I was just, my IQ score was higher than the rest. And I'm here because I read my Bible all the way through, or I'm here because I have gone to church every time the doors were open. Telling you, dear friends, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Where's the room for boasting in the gospel message? There's no room. Where is boasting then? Asks Romans 3, verse 27. It is excluded. There's no room for boasting except boasting in the Lord, right? Psalm 44, 22 says, we boast in the Lord all the day long. Sometimes people ask, why do you old Baptists have all-day meetings, three-day meetings? How can you sustain the pace? I'd get tired. Well, it is physically tiring, but I'll tell you, it's spiritually energizing, isn't it? You know, you say, I don't know what I'd talk about all day long. I do. When you're talking about man, then there's nothing to talk about. If we were here to celebrate Michael Goins, I'll tell you, we should have dismissed this service 20 minutes ago and gone home, because I'm not worthy, a worthy subject, of consideration. But we're here to talk about the Lord. And I'm telling you, when you start talking about the Lord, you can stay there all day long and still the half has not been told. We boast in the Lord, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You notice we're saved in order to good works. It's only because God has done a work of grace in a person that He's capable of doing good works. Prior to that time, he's dead in trespasses and in sins. And the Bible uses that metaphor on purpose to show us the inability of man to do anything that would please God or gain favor with God whatsoever. God is the God of all grace. He's the God of saving grace. Salvation is by grace alone. He does it all from start to finish. Therefore, all the glory belongs to Him. And did you know when we get to heaven someday, there will not be somebody saying, I want to look up that preacher that preached to me and tell him thank you. Or I want to shake hands with the person who witnessed to me and tell him thank you. I'll tell you, every eye will be on Jesus Christ in that world singing, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. God's the God of grace in the covenant. Did you know that the salvation of sinners started before the foundation of the world? And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is a verse that our people have rubbed slick as a mink. But I'll tell you, it would be wise for you to commit it to memory, because it says this: God who hath saved us. Notice who did the saving. God did. God who hath saved us and called us. He did the saving. He did the calling. Not according to our works. We've already seen Ephesians 2:9, not of works. Now this verse says not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Did you know God treasured up grace in the covenant before time began in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, electing grace and predestinating grace, that God moved toward man to choose a people as His own and to predestinate them to finally be conformed to the image of His Son some happy day. God planned the work in the councils of eternity past, if you please, in the covenant of grace. You say, Brother Mike, then what place does the gospel have? Notice the next verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. After he says, God saved us, God called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and according to His own grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now he says, but is now made manifest. Now it's revealed now. It says it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life to light. Hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you know what the gospel does? It just shines the light on the gift of salvation that God has given us in His grace. That's why I love to hear the gospel preached, don't you? Because it shows us who saved us. It shows us what He's done for us. It shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ, not on the preacher, not on the personal worker, not on mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, or friend, but on the Lord alone. He gets all the glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what we believe, isn't it? That's what I believe, dear friends. In fact, if that's not true, there's no hope for me. Man who's dead in sins would never move toward God. We can't save ourselves, much less our neighbor. Salvation must be by grace, else hell will be filled to capacity and heaven will be empty of a single soul. Salvation in the covenant, grace at the cross. Did you know when Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, He brought redeeming grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 is the best definition of grace in the Bible, in my estimation. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, listen to this. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, here's what grace is all about. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Though he was rich, and he was, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? Because you're such an upstanding citizen, because you're so important? No, but solely because it pleased him to do so, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, I dare say that that verse is speaking of riches and poverty, wealth and poverty, not in economic terms primarily, but primarily in spiritual terms. That is, though Jesus was rich in the presence of God, and he was, For he was God of very God from all eternity past, the object of the angelic praise. Jesus Christ, dear friends, the second person of the Trinity, had every glory and majesty and dominion that heaven or earth could afford. But he left it all behind, though he was rich. Yet for your sakes, for people like you and me, that's a marvel, isn't it? You know, that's why the hymn writers, when they speak of grace, use words like amazing and wonderful grace of Jesus. And why they speak of what wondrous love. Why do they speak of the wondrous nature and the amazing nature and the surprising nature of God's grace? Because if you've ever seen yourself to be a sinner, ever seen how vile and corrupt and polluted and weak you are by virtue of your natural birth, I dare say, dear friends, that the fact that a superior, that the God of the universe would stoop down to bless the likes of me is a truly amazing thing. That God would favor the likes of you and me, my beloved, is truly a wonder, the wonder of it all. And Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes. I'm talking to you this morning, my friend. For your sake, and for your sake, and for my sake, he became poor. He left it all behind. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice that we, through his poverty, and I'll tell you, whenever he was charged with all of our sin debt on the cross, the whole responsibility was laid upon him. God the Father demanded payment for the sins of God's elect children. And Jesus Christ it was all imputed or charged against him. He became very poor, did he not? We're talking about more than just the fact that he walked this earth without a place to lay his head, or without the riches and the superfluous niceties of life. Jesus Christ did live a very simple life, but we're not talking about that kind of poverty. We're talking about a poverty in which he became responsible to pay the debt. Forgive us our debts. Sin is compared to a debt in the Bible. And I'll tell you, dear friends, we were 10,000 talents in debt without a farthing to pay. We had nothing wherewith to resolve this crisis. We couldn't ever make the first down payment on our sin debt before God, but Jesus Christ paid it all. All the debt that I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Did you know, dear friends, I'm looking at a group of multimillionaires this morning. And I'm not talking about your balance sheet or your financial portfolio. I'm talking about the fact that you've been made incredibly wealthy, more than Sam Walton, more than Howard Hughes or the Rothschilds or Rockefellers or Bill Gates or anybody else has ever known in this world. You've been made incredibly wealthy because you've been enriched with the riches of his grace. Have you ever noticed how the concept of wealth is coupled with grace in the Ephesian letter? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says that all of this that God has done is according to the riches of his grace, which he hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He adds the adjective exceeding to the riches of his grace. That is, these are riches in excess of what you can imagine. And then in chapter 3, verse 8 of Ephesians, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace. The riches of his grace, the exceeding riches, the unsearchable riches. Paul is saying these riches are great. The more he talks about them, the bigger it grows. You know, we used to have a candy in West Texas when I was a boy called Zots. I don't know if you've ever eaten a Zot, but it's a little hard candy, and you put it in your mouth and you start sucking on it a little bit and it starts foaming from the inside. And it just grows and grows and makes you feel like your mouth's about to explode and you think, what's going on? And I'll tell you, that's what grace was. When Paul thought about it, he started thinking about it and it was small, but it just continued to grow. The riches of his grace, the exceeding riches, these riches are excessive. And then he says, they're unsearchable. You can't find them out. You can't fathom the depths. You can't span the heights. You can't possibly wrap your arms around this concept. It is mind-boggling. Paul can't say enough good things about the grace of God. That's why somebody that says, I'm tired of singing Amazing Grace, has lost sight of how amazing God's grace really is. That God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, the only true and living God, whoever has been or will be, would bless a sinner like me. That He would favor me. That He would smile upon me. That He would even notice me is wonderful. When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, you're so grand and great and immense. How could you even notice a little worm of the dust like me, much less a sinful mortal? When I think of how my sins deserve your wrath, I have not only not earned salvation, but I've earned the very opposite. I've earned judgment. That's what I deserve. That's what I've worked for. My works demand punishment. I know my life. I know my past. You know your past. You know your thoughts. You know the bitterness, the ill will, the malice, you know the covetousness, you know the pride, the selfishness that you struggle with. Each of us has an old nature here this morning, no doubt. My friends, the fact that God, the Holy God, would bless the likes of you and me is a truly wondrous thought, is it not? Grace is truly the key word of the gospel. It's the happiest theme. I love the hymn that says, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. He talks about how marvelous is the news of God's grace. It's a sweet sound, isn't it, my beloved? And that I'll tell you, not only did God give grace in the covenant and grace at the cross, but in regeneration, when a person is born again, did you know that's by grace? Through and through. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So we've seen Ephesians 2:9, not of works. We've seen 2 Timothy 1:9, not according to our works. Now Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness. Do you think sinners are saved by their own works? You'll have to cut all of these verses out of your Bible if you maintain that position, because the Bible's so clear. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not an exercise of the mind, and it's not an exercise of the body, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Not according to the works of righteousness which we have done, again Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us. Salvation came by what? Not by our works, but by his mercy. Not because we deserved it, not because we had earned it, but because God was pleased to bestow it. The superior stooped down to bless the inferior when there's no reason for it. You say, I just don't understand it. It doesn't make a bit of sense. You're exactly right, dear friends. The only motive that the Bible gives us why God would bless poor sinners is because, dear friends, it was according to his own will and pleasure. Having predestinated us, Ephesians 1:5, under the adoption of children, God predetermined to put you into his family. God did it. We do that, don't we? We decide we want to adopt a child. We make the decision. You say, it's not fair. Well, we do it. Why wouldn't it, if it's fair for us, why wouldn't it be fair for God? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice it sounds like God's doing what he wants to do, isn't it? Doesn't it? Sounds like this is the way he planned it. Sounds like it's his program. It's his work. And he did it because he's sovereign. You say, well, what right does he have to do that? He's God. It's a pretty good reason, wouldn't you say? And you're not. And he's the only one who could have done it, I dare say, for man was so lost. Again, you couldn't reach the stars. Even if you stood on the tallest mountain peak, you're still a great distance away. There's no possibility of reaching. We could never save ourselves. But thanks be to God. It's by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's God's vital work in the soul. That when he awakens you. You see, he did something for you on the cross. But you weren't there, were you? Not you hadn't even been born physically. You were there legally, representatively. You were there because Jesus Christ was there as your substitute. But you weren't there physically, right? I was born in 1962. That's almost 2,000 years too late to have been there physically at the cross. But I'll tell you, God not only did something for us at the cross on the record books of heaven legally, but he did something to us and in us during the lifetime of every one of his children. Did you know during the life of every one of those for whom Jesus died, at some point between conception and death, when that heart first takes its first beat and the eyes of the body close in death, at some point the Lord will reach every one of the objects of his love and call them effectually into divine life. He will quicken them, and you hath he quickened. That word means made alive. That is, he does something inside of you, not only for you, but to you. I'm looking at a group of people here today who once, as Paul says in Titus 3:3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says there was a time in my life I didn't care anything about God, and I didn't really care anything about other people. I just wanted what I wanted, and I wanted people to stay out of my way or to help me. I saw them as rungs on the ladder to help me toward success. And Paul says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That word means new life. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified freely by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My beloved, regeneration's by grace. Covenant grace. Grace at the cross. Grace in the effectual call. And did you know you're kept and preserved by God's grace? John 6:37 says this, all that the Father giveth me, these are the words of Jesus, shall come to me. That sounds pretty certain, don't you think? All that were given to him by the Father, all that he came to die for, the covenant family of God, the elect, the sheep, they shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is, you're secure. You're kept. He's not going to disinherit them. He will not in any wise cast them out, for I came down from heaven. He goes on to say in verse 38, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus did not have a will separate and apart from the Father. He came submissive to fulfill the covenant arrangement that God had given him. And he says, and this is the Father's will. You say, God, Jesus came to do God's will. What was God's will? He explains it. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Aren't you glad to know, dear friends, that we're eternally secure, kept and preserved by the grace of God? You can't lose your salvation. Now somebody says, Brother Mike, just a minute, hold the phone. I read in the Bible that we can frustrate the grace of God. You're right. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We can frustrate grace, but not in terms of circumventing its design or undermining its efficacy, but in terms of robbing the truth of it, of its meaning. Like the Galatians were doing. They were frustrating grace by saying you had to add Moses' law to what Jesus did on the cross. Paul says, I don't do that. These teachers that have come in among you, these Judaizing teachers have said that you need to add the works of the law to the work of Christ. He says they're frustrating grace. He says if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, that's a pretty serious statement. He says if you could get saved by obedience, by keeping the law, then there was no reason for Jesus to ever die on the cross. Righteousness can't come by the law. He says, that's frustrating grace to teach that. Notice, it doesn't again mean that you can undermine the effect of God's grace. It means that you can, if you please, rob the truth of it. Truth of grace, of its meaning. You say, well, Brother Mike, just a minute. What about that verse in Galatians 5:4 that says you can fall from grace? There is a verse like that, Galatians 5:4. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he says, ye who believe that you're justified by your works, he says, you are fallen from grace. Again, you can fall from grace only in the sense that you abandon the truth of it. Those who are recipients of the grace of God, of his saving grace, will never be separated from the possession of it in their own hearts. Zechariah 4, verse 6, I love that verse. The question is asked, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Now, this is a prophecy about Babylon that stood in the way of God's people. He says, "Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." That is, God's going to deliver Israel. He's going to level the mountain. He says, he shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." The headstone is what? The topmost stone in the building, right? It's the last piece in the structure. You've been building a building. You started with the foundation. You put up the walls. You put up the rafters. You put on the siding. You put on the shingles, the decking and the shingles. And the topmost stone, I've used the wooden. Let's go back and redo it to masonry, to stone. Let's use the masonry image. You've built a wall with stones. You put mortar there. You fit one in here and one up there. And you finally reach the topmost stone, the headstone. It says, "He shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings, crying, grace, grace." From start to finish, it's by grace. The foundation was laid by grace. The walls were put up by grace. And the last stone is there because of grace. Did you know it? The salvation of God's family from start to finish is due to the grace of God. He planned it, he executed it, he applies it, and he will finally consummate it someday so that he gets all the glory. Isn't that a wonderful song? Aren't you glad we're not going to be in heaven singing, "My works, my works. My baptism, my baptism." We'll be there singing, "Grace, grace unto it. Hallelujah. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has saved us. He redeemed us by his blood, not because of his blood plus my cooperation, but he gets all the glory. Salvation is by grace alone. From start to finish, grace brings it. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Titus 2:11. And grace, and if you please, the praise of the glory of God's grace is the end of it. To the praise of the glory. That's the goal. I love that song that I mentioned just a moment ago. The last verse of it says, "Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise." What I'm saying this morning, dear friends, is the same thing Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 says when it says salvation is of the Lord. When Jonah was spat out by that whale, you know, he'd been down there in the Mediterranean Sea in the whale's belly with seaweed wrapped around his head and the whale was trying to digest him, gastric juices all around him as the whale was trying to make a meal out of him. And Jonah was there and he said, "I'm in the belly of hell." And when the whale spat him out and he stood on the banks of deliverance, did he say, "Whoo, boy, that's a close call. I really got lucky." Is that what he said? Or did he say, "Whoo, I survived by my own willpower. I reached down deep within and unleashed my untapped human potential. And Jonah, you lifted yourself by the boots." Is that? No, but dear friends, you know what he said? He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." He gave all the credit. He said, "I'm only alive because God did it. No man helped me. I didn't help myself. God did it from start to finish." And I'll tell you, dear friends, that's our message this morning. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Aren't you glad that you have a God of all grace, a God of saving grace? And I'll tell you, as we go one step further this morning, as we try to use just a few more moments, he's not only the God of saving grace, he's the God of serving grace and the God of sustaining grace and the God of grace for living. His grace saved us from our sins, but I'll tell you, his grace is sufficient to keep you and to sustain you and to strengthen you and to help you every day that you live in this world. I love John 1:16, where it says, "Of his fullness have all we received," watch this, "and grace for grace." That expression literally means grace on top of grace. That is, God gave you grace on salvation, but he gives you more grace. In fact, that's what James 4:6 says. He giveth more grace. As it is written, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you know we need grace every day of our lives, don't we? Not only grace to save us from our sins, but we need grace in order to serve him. I love the verse in Acts 4:33 when it speaks of the early church. And it says, "With great power they all gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." I'll tell you, a church is in good shape when great grace abides on the church. Isn't that right? That's what we need here at Bethel Church this morning, my friends, that great grace would be upon us all. We need God to favor us. You say, "We don't deserve it, Brother Mike." Amen and amen. But aren't you glad that he stoops to bless He smiles upon the unworthy. He blesses those who've not earned it. And that's the only hope that we have in our church. And that's the only hope we have in our country, is that God would be gracious. We need grace every day to serve Him. I need preaching grace. Paul says, according to the grace of God that's given unto me as a wise master builder. He's talking about himself as a preacher. I've laid the foundation. Another man builds thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says, according to the grace of God, I've ministered. I need grace to preach. I need you to pray for me that God would give me grace to preach. And you need grace to hear. Did you know that? It takes as much grace in order to receive a message as it does to deliver a message. Because our minds are distracted and our hearts are cold. And sometimes we don't come in the best of moods and attitudes, do we? But we need grace. Aren't you thankful that God has been gracious to you in your life? Has blessed you to sit at the table of Jesus Christ and feast on a feast of fat things? Of wine on the lees? Well refined? Yes, dear friends, we need grace for preaching, grace for hearing. We need grace in our hearts. Colossians 3:16 says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God's mainly interested not in your vocal cords, but in the condition of your heart. Sing with grace in your hearts, with an understanding of grace and with a compassion to others and an awareness that God has been good to you. And not only do we need grace in our hearts, we need grace in our speech. Colossians 4:6 says, let your words be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. Let your words be always with grace. May God help me to remember that when I'm standing in line at Office Depot and the clerk is new and doesn't know what she's doing, and I'm pressed for time and she's not Johnny on the spot like I think. May God help you to remember that, dear friends, whenever somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're tempted to get very angry and roll down your window and give them a piece of your mind, which probably most of us can't spare anyway. But may God help us to remember this verse. When he says, let your speech be always with grace. May God help us to speak kindly, to speak compassionately, to speak gently, to always be considerate of others, seasoned with salt. Lord, help me to remember that in the coming week. We need grace in our hearts, grace in our tongues. Even the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has placed in the church are there because of grace. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, according to the grace which is given unto us, let every man serve according to the grace of God, that is, whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let him wait on his ministry, or giving, let him give with cheerfulness, or he says, exhortation, encouragement, let him exercise, whatever gift God has given you, it's a testimony to the grace of God in the church, and it should be implemented with grace. Did you know we need grace, dear friends, to sustain us in daily life? I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when he prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. What was it? I don't know. It could have been asthma. It could have been diabetes. It could have been gout. It could have been that he had some crippling pain that he lived with. It could have been that he had a limp. It could have been that he had back problems. I don't know exactly what it was. We know it was painful because he uses the image that it was a thorn. And that word is chosen on purpose because it's something very painful. He uses the thought that it's in the flesh, meaning in his body. So it's some physical debilitation, but he says, I prayed God take it away. And he didn't only pray once, he prayed three times. Lord, please remove it. Lord, I can't bear it. It's too hard. Did you know God answered his prayer? Not like he had prayed it, but he did answer his prayer. Sometimes God answers prayers the way we should have prayed them, not how we did pray them, because he knows what we need better than we know what we need. He's a wise father. And he said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove it. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, you've got a thorn, but I'll give you the strength you need to bear it. I'm not going to remove it because you need to stay humble. That thorn was given to you for a purpose. I know the old devil is using it to tempt you to think hard thoughts of me, the messenger of Satan to buffet you. He's using it to tell you, to whisper in your ear, God doesn't love you, or he wouldn't let you go through this. I know that, Paul, but it was given to you to keep you humble, lest you should be exalted above measure. You know, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven. He had seen things that most people never see, unspeakable things. It's not lawful to utter. And can't you just see him when a controversy arose in the church, Paul standing up saying, who do you think you are? To some brother that maybe disagreed with him, who do you think you are? You don't know where I've been. I've been to the heaven of heavens. I've been into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Have you had that experience? If not, then why don't you just sit down and let me have my way. Paul, lest he should be exalted above measure, God gave him a problem to keep him humble, to help him remember how much he needed the Lord. And Paul said, dear friends, when God said, my grace is sufficient, that means my grace is enough for you. My grace, dear friends, is it will supply everything that you need to sustain you. My grace is all-encompassing. So far as your needs are concerned, Paul said, I most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Instead of complaining about them, I will be happy about them, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul says that when I'm the weakest, that's when God is pleased to demonstrate his strength the most. You say, Brother Mike, I'm just so weak. Then get ready, because God is able to meet you at the point of your need and to show how strong he is. It was when Abraham was trying to help the Lord out, fulfill the promise. Remember, you're going to have a child. He said, well, Hagar, let's try to have a baby. Sarah's barren, so let's have a baby. We'll help the Lord out. And it just caused problems. Did you know the world's still suffering from that decision that he made? But you know, when Abraham came to the end of himself and said, well, it's too late now, then God was pleased to work. And when we've come to our extremity, God is then ready to do what he's able to do, because it's then that no flesh can take any credit. No man can take any glory. God's grace is sufficient for you, my friend. And what he means there is, Paul, I'll help you. I've got the resources necessary to give you the strength. I'll give you moments of relief from pain, so that it's not 24/7, 365. I'll give you a couple of weeks in the between. I'll give you people that will encourage you. Paul, I'll put it on somebody's heart to send you a note of encouragement when you're down and discouraged and you think, I just can't do it. Paul, I'll give you extra physical stamina, and I'll give Dr. Luke to travel with you, and maybe he'll come up with some home remedies from time to time to apply a little balm, a little essential oil. maybe he'll give you a little vitamin, or perhaps an aspirin here and there that'll relieve your pain. Paul, my grace. I have the ability to help you to bear it. And I want to tell you today, my friend, whatever your problem is, God has the ability. He has the grace to help you to bear your burdens. He giveth more grace. He giveth more. You say, Brother Mike, I think I've exhausted his supply. No, he's got more. Like Spurgeon one day thought, well, I think I've preached everything I know to preach, and I've exhausted all my resources. I think that I've spent my store. And then as he was out walking, thinking about the fact that maybe God was done with him, he saw a little fish swimming in the Thames River, the River Thames. And Spurgeon thought, what if that little fish was as worried as I am, thinking, I'm afraid I'm going to run out of water. I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough room to swim. He says, swim on, little fish. You're there. All you can see is what's right in front of you. I'm looking down from the bridge, and from London Bridge, and I can see, swim on, little fish, for there's more and to spare. Then he thought of a little mouse in Joseph's granaries in Egypt, worried that he's going to run out of grain. Little mouse. Oh, what if I run out? And he says, eat on, little mouse. There's more to come. And then he thought of himself, and he says, stop complaining, little man. The Lord's able to take care of you. His grace is sufficient. Annie Flint wrote these words, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. For his love has no limits, his grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's our God. He's the God of all grace. Aren't you glad? If you feel yourself to be a sinner today in need of grace, I'm glad to tell you Jesus Christ is the hope for sinners. This is the only message that'll suit your case. If you've not published his name through gospel baptism and confessed him publicly, this is your opportunity to do that, to unite with the church, to follow Jesus. You say, Brother Mike, I believe that message. So we bid you to cast your lot in with the people who also believe it as we stand to sing an appropriate hymn.